So it's a perfect time to start Tanakh B'Shana, as we are just starting the new Shana, the new year. And what better way to get into the new year than to really delve into a new series of learning? So in starting with Sefer Bereishit, there are endless possibilities of what you could consider. There's creation, there's each story that is told within the Sefer could be a shir and is many shirim within in of itself. But I had a specific idea that occurred to me. And this will all start out with a small story. Most people have that experience when they are small of something that they concoct in their brain that has zero basis in reality, but it makes perfect sense to them. To me as a child, I was positive that airplanes left from your house. I had no clue what an airport was. All I knew was my main visitor that came on an airplane was my grandfather. He always told me he was going on the plane, never told me about an airport. So in my brain, it made perfect sense that once I went to school, the airplane came to the house, picked up my grandfather, and he flew back to Florida. No reason not to believe it. Obviously, over time, I discovered airports and realized how much better it would be if the world did run my way, but it did not. A very common misconception like this is that teachers live in school. Many children are convinced that their teachers do not ever leave the school building. Why? Very simply, they never see them outside of school. So I was one time reading a teacher's blog, one of these conversations among teachers, and I thought that this woman, Linda Frost, really phrased it perfectly. She said, "Students hold teachers in high esteem. They see you as more than human. When I would run into a student in a grocery store, they were amazed to see me with a shopping cart full of food, as though I didn't eat like everyone else. They see us as teachers at school every day and don't see us having lives of our own. We are part of the school, not quite human like they are." So students really build up this idea of their teacher, that their teacher is their role model, the person who teaches them everything, gives them over this new information. It's not possible that they have a regular life where they eat and sleep and go grocery shopping. They must be part of the school building. And then I thought of this idea of role models in general, and this idea of who we consider to be a role model. Does a role model need to be someone that is superhuman, that is outside of our conception of what normal people are like? Or is a role model someone that we see as someone just like ourselves, but who does everything really well? Like, they also have normal lives, they just handle it in a great way. And this takes us back to the stories of in Sefer Bereishit. All the stories of the Avot and the Imahot can be understood many ways. It's easy to look at them and say, the Avot were superhuman. They were unlike everyone else. The things that happened to Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah are just not things that happen to regular people like me. Or you can say, they were regular people who led regular lives. They just did them in a really super way. This is a machloket that goes very far back. The Gemara in Shabbos says, Imri shonim kimalachim anu kivnei adam. V'imri shonim kivnei ana adam anu kechamorim. If our forefathers are like angels, then we can be at the level of regular human beings. However, if we look at our forefathers as regular people, we are at the level of donkeys. So it says it's all relative. We are only able to be regular people if we view the Avot and Imahot as superhuman, supernatural, above and beyond what we can imagine. If they're only at the level of regular people and we see them as doing regular things, then we're really nothing. We're the level of donkeys. So that's definitely one approach. Another approach is brought in the Tana Devei Eliyahu, which is a 10th century midrash. It writes there, every Jew must say, when are my actions going to reach the actions of my forefathers? When am I going to become like Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? That a person must think at all times, how am I going to reach the level of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? So these seem to be two contradictory ideas. One of them is, we will never be at the level of the Avot and the Imahot, and that's part of viewing the Avot and Imahot, and that's how we're supposed to view ourselves in relation to them. And the other one is, we're aspiring to be like the Avot and the Imahot. This whole debate centers around, obviously, each individual story in Tanakh. And I want to take three different stories that we see in Sefer Bereishit and look at them from this perspective. Are we allowed to say that the Avot made mistakes? Can we say that they're imperfect, or does that get in the way of our idea of how we're supposed to conceive of the Avot and the Imahot? Are we supposed to see them as perfect figures that are on a pedestal and that we can somehow try to think about emulating qualities of? Or are they supposed to be regular people that we can really grow towards being like them?
Don't we have to worry about either the pagan kind of myth or another religion where, you know, a god can be part human, he can be part, you know, godlike, and if there's these mythical creatures that like Superman comic books kind of thing, you can't relate to that. Or if they're perfection, isn't the whole point that God's up there, we're here? That doesn't mean that there isn't a standard that we're supposed to do, but that it's a human standard. It's not a perfection standard.
Yes, so that's exactly outlining what this debate that we're going through is. Are these people supposed to be on a higher level than us? And if so, how do we deal with the idea of possibly deifying human beings? And if they're not on a perfect level, then what are we supposed to learn from them? Are they supposed to be relatable? So that's the idea that we're going to look into through the lens of, are we even allowed to say that the Avot sinned or made any mistakes? And that's going to lead us to the broader idea. So there are a number of examples in Sefer Bereishit where our Avot and Imahot, our forefathers, seem to have not done the most amazing things, if we're allowed to say that. The first example is in Bereishit Yudbet. It says, Vayehi ra'av ba'aretz, vayered Avram Mitzrayma lagor sham, ki kaved ha'ra'av ba'aretz. In the beginning of Parshat Lech Lecha, just 2 weeks away, Hashem says to Avraham, Lech lecha me'artecha, leave from your land to the land which I will show you. Avraham gets there, and unfortunately, this is not the perfect end to his journey. There is a famine in the land. And Avraham makes the decision to go down to Egypt to get food for his family. And we know there's a little bit of a complication. Avraham has a beautiful wife. He says to his wife, pretend you're my sister so that I don't get harmed. And it turns into a little bit of a mess because nobody wants your wife taken to the king's palace on vacation. It was definitely not the ideal situation. So how do we look at this? Was Avraham right in going down to Egypt? Or was Avraham... Yes?
Why didn't Avraham ask God, because God told him to go to Eretz Canaan, why didn't Avraham ask God, am I allowed to go to Egypt or where shall I go?
I don't know if I understand 100% Avraham's relationship with Hashem, but I don't know if at every moment he was allowed to say, should I do this or should I do this?
But God told him to stay in Canaan originally.
So that's how some of the Mefarshim are going to understand that if Hashem said to him, go to Eretz Yisrael, and he got there and there was a famine, he was still supposed to be there. But I don't know if he could turn to God at every moment and say, should I do this or should I do this? So he gets there and there's a famine. Was Avraham right in going down to Mitzrayim? Rashi is going to have one approach, and Ramban is going to have another approach. So the approach of Rashi. Ra'av ba'aretz. Ve'oto ha'aretz levada l'nasuto. Im yeherher achar dvarav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu she'amar l'alechad el eretz kinan. Ve'achshav misihu latzit mimena. This was a test for Avraham, and we know the concept of Avraham having 10 tests. This was a test for Avraham. Hashem said to him, go where I will show you. And he got to where Hashem showed him. The test was to see if he was going to stay there or not stay there. So Rashi does not explicitly say that Avraham made a mistake in leaving, but he doesn't not say Avraham made a mistake in leaving. He says it was a test for Avraham to see what he would do. We're going to build up Rashi's approach over the next two examples, but keep that in mind, that Rashi kind of stands on neutral ground. That he doesn't say Avraham did something wrong, but he definitely doesn't say that he did the perfect thing either.
But yes. Even says, "Vashav masik ola zitnemena," so God guided him to get out of.
Right. It seems to be that if you could understand
it. Means that God agreed to it.
Yeah.
God told him what to do.
I think you can understand it. Yes, that Avraham continued. That it seems to be from arriving there and there being a famine there, God was guiding him out of there.
Okay. Does that answer my question?
Yes. So it was to see what he was going to do. The Ramban, on the other hand, Vayhi Rav Ba'aretz, Hine Avraham Yarad L'Mitzrayim Mipnei Harav L'Gorsham. So Avraham left Eretz Yisrael and he went to Mitzrayim to live there. L'Hachiyot Nafsho Mimena HaBitzoret V'HaMitzrim Asku Oto Chinam L'Kachal Ad Ishto. And what happens there? Rashi, they take his wife, it goes awry. V'HaKadosh Baruch Hu Nakam Nekmatam B'Negaim Gedolim V'Hotziu Misham B'Mikneh B'Kasef U'B'Zahav Begam tziva alav paro anashim l'shalcham v'ramaz alav ki banav yardu mitzrayim mipnei harav l'gorsham ba'aretz v'hamitrim yar'u lahem v'yakhlu mehem hanashim ka'asher amar b'shmo v'chol habat t'chayun. The Ramban says, right now, Avraham planned to go down there to live. And it didn't go well. And Hashem, they took Sarah, and they weren't allowed to at this time. And Hashem paid Avraham back by giving him a lot of riches. And Avraham left Mitzrayim at this time very wealthy. But he says, Hashem is going to avenge this. And in the future, Bnei Yisrael are also going to go down to Egypt to live there. And it's not going to go so well. And the Mitzrayim will be allowed to punish them and will be allowed to take their wives and to take their riches and everything. What is the Ramban saying? The Ramban is saying that us going down to Mitzrayim later on in Jewish history was a punishment for the fact that Avraham went down to Mitzrayim at this time. That he was saying, what happened now that Avraham willingly went down to Mitzrayim? You know what? You go down willingly now, you'll go down willingly then, and it will not turn out as well. If you skip down a few lines, four lines from the bottom, in the bottom of the Ramban, it says, Vida ki Avram avinu chata chit gadol bishkaga. That Avraham committed a grave sin. Bishkaga means unknowingly, but it's not completely unknowingly. There's a category of sin that is ones, which means it was completely accidental. There's nothing you could have done to prevent it. But there's another category that is shogig. Shogig means you could have done something to prevent it. You were not wary enough. But it's still not on purpose. So he says, Avram Avinu sinned bishkaga. He was not wary enough. He didn't sin on purpose, but he did do a grave sin. Shehivi ishto hatzadikas b'michshol ol mipnei pachto pen yehargu. That he brought his wife to this terrible situation she got put into out of his fear that they would kill him. V'hayalo liftoach b'Hashem sheyatzil oto v'et ishto. Avraham should have believed in Hashem that he would save him, and he did not. So whereas Rashi kind of remains neutral, even saying, Hashem showed him this way, you could definitely understand it that Rashi said, Hashem showed him to go there, Hashem said, I'll take you where I go, and the Rav was a clear sign to go down to Mitzrayim. That's Rashi's approach. The Ramban's approach is not nearly as nice to Avraham. He says, Avraham Avinu committed a grave sin. This was a terrible thing that Avraham did. But interesting to note in the Ramban is he just doesn't say Avraham and he just doesn't say his wife. He says Avraham Avinu, Avraham our father, and Ishto Hatzadikas. He makes sure to emphasize this was a really righteous woman and this was Avraham Avinu, this is Avraham our father. He may have done something very wrong in this scenario, but the Ramban still emphasizes the respect that we have to have for them as individuals. Let's continue on, and we'll see the buildup of these approaches. The next scenario is later on in Bereishit, where it says in Bereishit Tetzayin, where it says it tells over the story of Sarah giving over Hagar to Avraham as a wife. Avraham and Sarah had been married for many years without children, and Sarah said, "Let me give you my maidservant." She starts a trend in history. "Let me give you my maidservant, and you will have a child with her." Hagar and Avram are together, and right away she is pregnant, and this does not make Sarah very happy. It says, "Vayavo al Hagar vatahar vatera ki harta vitakel gvirata beinaha." that Hagar was pregnant right away, and this lowered her master in her eyes, that she no longer thought so highly of Sarah. Like, look at you. Like, you tried for so many years, and then I come along, and it's easy as cake. But Tomer Sarai al Avram, Chamasi alecha, Anochi natati shivchati b'chikecha, Batira ki harta, v'ekel b'eineha. So Sarah says, Avram, look what happened. I gave you my maidservant. Right away she's pregnant, and now I'm nothing in her eyes. I'm nothing to her. Batira ki harta, v'ekel b'eineha, yishvot Hashem b'eini uv'einech. Sarah says to Hagar, Hashem will judge between me and you. She's clearly very upset. Avram says, she's your maidservant, do with her whatever you want. Asila hatobinecha, do whatever you see is fit. V'ta'aneh Sarah, v'tivrach mipaneha. And it says, v'ta'aneh Sarah, that inoy, the shoresh of v'ta'aneha, is usually a language of torture. So they're going to have to explain what exactly Sarah did to Hagar, and Hagar runs away from the house. Rashi explains, v'ta'aneha Sarai, haita mishabedepa b'koshi, that she really worked her hard, that she was still her maidservant, and she just worked her harder. What Rashi is explaining, what does it mean that, why did Sarah give over Hagar to begin with, if clearly this was the intended plan? She said, I'm going to bring my own problem into my house. I'm going to cause myself trouble, and Hashem will see this, and in this merit, I will be able to have a child. So yes, Sarah knew she was giving over Hagar to Abraham. But she didn't quite think it would go like this. She thought, okay, I'm going to cause a little bit of trouble, and Hashem will see what happened to Hagar and how hard it is for me, and he'll give me my own child. And Rashi also answers, L'kol Sarai l'ruach HaKodesh Sheba, that everything Sarai was doing was through Ruach HaKodesh. She knew how it was supposed to happen, and she was acting in the way of Hashem. So Rashi again says, did Sarai work Hagar harder than usual? Yes, she worked her hard. But it doesn't seem like anything like torture, that we usually understand the word inoy is, they use the language as real torture.
And that... Miscarriage. Did she not have a miscarriage?
No, she had Yishmael.
I know, but...
Yeah.
Is there something that says she had a miscarriage from the inoy?
Not that I have heard, but it's possible. I've not heard that, but there was definitely... That would have been something that would have been a risk if she was working her so hard. So Rashi is kind of saying she worked her harder than usual, but she was doing all of it in Ruach HaKodesh. It was all part of a plan that she just wanted to get Hashem to have Rachamim on her. Again, doesn't seem amazing for Sarah, but definitely seems like we're keeping her on neutral land. The Ramban says, V'tane Sarai v'tivrach mipaneha, Chata imenu b'inoy hazah, that our mother, she sinned when she did this. V'gam Avraham b'hinichol la'asokin, and Avraham sinned in allowing her to do this. V'shama Hashem et anya v'natan la'ben she'yehe para adam la'anot zera Avraham v'sara b'chol minei ha'inoy. And what is the punishment for this? That Hashem listened to Hagar crying out. Hashem gave her a son who will torture Bnei Yisrael for generations. That coming out of Yishmael will be nations that will forever torture the children of Avram and Sarah. So again, we see there are massive repercussions for what Sarah did here. That Sarah tortured Hagar, and therefore the children that come out of this relationship with Avram and Hagar are going to torture Bnei Yisrael forever. Yeah, that's very intense. This is not, okay, Sarah messed up a little bit. This is harsh language. And if anyone is familiar with a lot of the writings of the Ramban, he definitely does not shy away from harsh language. So it definitely fits into his approach to Parshanut in general. The Radak goes along with the Ramban says, and says, Astaima yoter midai v'avdaba b'perach, that Sarah really worked Hagar hard. The other place where it says Avodat Perach is how the Mitzrim treated the Jews in Egypt, just to give us an idea of the level of hard work. So the Radak and the Ramban definitely paint a very bad picture here, whereas Rashi keeps Sarah on neutral land. But again, if you notice in the Ramban, it says Asayma Yoter Midai, no, that was the Radak, sorry. Chata imenu. He still refers to her as imenu. Even when he's pointing out this tremendous sin, he's still calling her imenu with a certain level of respect. The last example we're going to go through is with Rachel and Leah, that after Leah has many children, Rachel comes to Yaakov, and we'll see in Breishit Lamed. Vatera Rachel, ki lo yalda li Yaakov, v'takane Rachel ba'achota. That Rachel sees that she still has not bore any children to Yaakov, and that her sister has many children. And she became very jealous of her sister, and we know that jealousy is generally seen, it's in the Aseret HaDibrot, we are not allowed to be jealous, we are not allowed to be envious, that is generally seen as a sin. Vatomer al Yaakov, hava li banim, v'im ayin meita anochi. Rachel comes to Yaakov and says, Hava li banim, please give me children, v'im ayin meita anochi, and if not, I will die. Ve'echaraf Yaakov b'Rachel, ve'yomer hatachad elokim anochi, asher mina mimena pribeten. And Yaakov gets angry at Rachel, and he says, who do you think I am? I'm not God. I'm not one who decides who has children and who does not have children. So we try to understand, was Rachel allowed to be jealous of her sister? So we saw first, was Avram allowed to go down to Mitzrayim? Then we saw, was Sarah allowed to treat Hagar seemingly improperly? And now we're trying to understand, was Rachel allowed to feel this feeling of jealousy towards her sister?
Wasn't it reciprocal? Didn't Leah also have that kind of feeling towards Rachel? Because she's naming her kids, my husband will love me, my husband will love me. So it makes you think that the love was for her sister and that she resented that.
Yes, I think it definitely goes both ways. The commentators comment on the Rachel to Leah side of things, I think because there's an explicit statement that she felt jealousy, as opposed to a lot of not-so-subtle hints from Leah's side. So the commentators comment here, but I think you could definitely apply it both directions. Rashi explains, V'tekane Rachel ba'achota, kin'a b'maseh ha'tovim. Rashi quickly flips it around. He says, this is a good kind of jealousy. Amra, ilulei shetzidka mimeni lo zachta labanim. She says, my sister must be such a great person, and that's why she's worthy of children. That I want to be a tzaddikas like her. I want to be such a great person that I'm also worthy to have children. And we know that it says that you're allowed to have kina sofrim. You're allowed to envy other people's positive traits. Like if you see that someone is amazing at doing chesed, you could say, wow, I wish that I had the ability to do that much chesed. So Rashi's saying, this is a positive type of jealousy. Rachel just wanted to be as worthy as her sister. And so then what does it mean when she says, Havali, b'chi kach asa avicha li mecha, v'halo hitpalal aleha. So what is Rachel then asking Yaakov for? She's not demanding of him. She's not challenging him. She's saying, I know that your parents also didn't have children for a long time, Yitzchak and Rivka, and Yitzchak davened on Rivka's behalf. Could you also daven on my behalf? So this really turns around the whole story. It's a lot nicer that she just wants to be as great as her sister, and she wants her husband to daven for her. And it might have not come out in the best way. But Rashi definitely paints a very nice picture. She's all in the clear here.
Very generous.
Yes, very generous.
But then Yaakov is... For his response.
Right, then we would say Yaakov. Yeah, we would say Yaakov got a little bit angry here. So the Ramban explains differently. Vani tama ki imkein lama charapo v'lama amar hatachad elokim anochi. So the Ramban asks your exact question. And the Ramban says, if we're going according to Rashi, then why does Yaakov get so angry? Because it seems very nice until Yaakov's answer. V'shomea al tzadikim Hashem. Hashem listens to tzadikim. V'al derech hapshat amra Rachel Yaakov sheyitin labanim v'be'emet da'ata lemor sheyipalel aleha. Aval sheyipalel aleha ad sheyitin labanim al kol panim v'ein shetamit atzma b'tza'ar. The Rachel is really getting very desperate, and she does mean to just ask Yaakov to daven for her, but in a very desperate way. She says, Yaakov, you must daven for me. I need you to daven for me. If you don't daven for me, I am just going to die out of anguish. I can't handle this anymore. That she was not right in feeling this level of jealousy. V'chashva ki b'havato oto, yitanei Yaakov v'yilbash sak v'ifer v'yipalel ad shiyu labanim shelo tamut b'tzara. She meant to come and make Yaakov feel really bad. She knew that Yaakov loved her more. And she meant to come and make herself sound so desperate and so full of anguish and pain that Yaakov would not stop davening for her, he would not stop mourning until she had children, out of fear that she would die if he stopped davening. So she was really trying to up the situation to make it so tense that Yaakov could not stop davening for her. Becharaf Yaakov, and that's, he's explaining why did Yaakov get angry. That tzaddikim might have a strong power of tefillah, but it's still not in their power to decide whose tefillah will get answered. And when she started threatening that she was going to die, this was too much for Yaakov. He said, you know this is not in my power. You're doubting Hashem. You're giving me more power than I actually have. Yaakov couldn't handle it anymore, and that's when he got angry. And that's why Yaakov answered her and said, this is not in my power. This is not something I can do. Do you think I'm God? So again, the Ramban is saying, Rachel did do something that was incorrect. She came and put Yaakov in a position that he should not have been in, which definitely included doubting God's power. That she was saying, if you have been davening enough, you would control that we had children. So again, over all of these cases, we can see that there's a general machloket, a disagreement between how Rashi approaches viewing the actions of our tzaddikim and how the Ramban approaches seeing the actions of our avot and imahot, the tzaddikim. Rashi tries to remain on neutral or positive ground. He tries to spin it well if he can, and if it's really hard to spin well, he at least tries to keep it neutral or not so bad. The Ramban, on the other hand, is perfectly fine with saying that the Avot and the Imahot sinned terribly. We have tremendous repercussions, including going down to Mitzrayim, being tortured by Bnei Ishmael, that all come out of these actions of our Avot and Imahot. But he still does it with a level of respect. There's no saying, just Avraham and Sarah did this. It's Avraham Avinu, and Sarah Hatzadikas, and Rachel Imenu. Everyone is still spoken about on a very high level of respect, even though they did these great sins. So how can we approach this? How did people over time take these approaches of Rashi and Ramban? There's a very famous debate between two main camps on the issue, Rav Aaron Cutler and Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch. Rav Aaron Cutler, his approach came about in a very interesting way. He lived in Poland. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Eitz Chaim in Kletsk, Poland. Later on, he came to America and became the Rosh Yeshiva of the Beis Medrash Gavoha in Lakewood, which most people know him more famously from. But this approach came out when he was still living in Poland. There was a Yiddish author named Itzik Menger that published poetry about the Avot and the Imahot in a Polish Jewish newspaper. And he admitted that these were not done with the most reverence, that he kind of said he was making some jokes from the actions of the Avot and the Imahot. And Rav Aaron Cutler came out very strongly against this. He called the poetry heresy. He said nobody should be dirtying their minds with this. And through this, he expressed his approach to how we are supposed to view the Avot and the Imahot. He said, they are chariots of our connection to God. These are otherworldly figures. They're the foundation for the entire Jewish people. And if we see the Avot and the Imahot as having done anything wrong, that would break down what we see as the Jewish people and how it was built up. If there were any fault, however slight, in any of these patriarchs, the very essence of the Jewish people would be different. That we can't say that even one action had a fault. Because if there's even one fault in a foundation, everything built upon it is not strong. He says it is complete heresy to apply our conceptions of regular people to these figures. It's impossible. You may not look at Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with even the slightest lens of seeing them as regular human beings. These are otherworldly figures, and we cannot even imagine them acting as regular human beings, or that is complete heresy. That was the idea of Rav Aaron Cutler. And it's interesting if you look back at what brought about this approach. The poetry that was written by Menger, in today's standard, would have the utmost respect for the Avot, based on what people are willing to say today. So it's just a little sad how times have changed, that was the complete heresy of the time, and today would probably be in the Gedolim books. So again, problems that we have with this approach. How does he address approaches like the Ramban? How would he handle many examples in the Gemara or Rishonim that do point out faults of the Avon and Imahut? How would he reconcile that? And also, like we were saying before, from a pedagogic perspective, how do you then relate to the Avot and Imahot? What are we supposed to learn from them, and why are these actions listed? What educational benefit is there for us to learn about Sarah's interaction with Hagar if not to learn from how they reacted in a challenging situation? So that's something to think about, is if we are willing to say that the Avot and the Imahot should be on this pedestal, and that's how we're supposed to view them, then how do we understand that and relate that back to ourselves? Are we supposed to idolize only people on this level of perfection? And in our own lives, are we supposed to strive for perfection or nothing? Is even the slightest fault a problem? So on the other hand is Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch. Rav Hirsch says, where the word of God would set a pattern before us to imitate, it places no man born of dust. We are meant to imitate God. We are not meant to imitate God's followers. That our command is to act in the way of God and not in the way of the Avot and the Imahu. We are never to say, this must be right for me to not do X because they didn't do X. We're not supposed to follow human beings. We're supposed to follow God. The Torah is no collection of examples of saints. It relates what occurred not because it was exemplary, but because it did occur. So yes, there is something for us to learn from everything that happened, but not because every single action was outstanding. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch famously comments not on either of the three examples that we learned, but specifically on how Yitzchak and Rivka could have raised a child like Esav. And Rav Hirsch says that it was their parenting that led to Esav coming out like Esav did. Which on one hand is shocking, and if anyone I spoke to before giving this year said, oh, did you read Rav Hirsch about Yitzchak and Rivka? That's a shocking one. That it's really hard to read that you could say that it was their parenting mistake that led to Esav. That was such a great Russia. But it gives us something to learn from. It does make them much more tangible and reachable if these are just other people who are trying to work in serving God. We're definitely able to follow someone else who is trying to work and serve God. But it's not so easy to say we need to emulate everything that they did. The Torah does not want us to deify human beings. So Rav Hirsch says, we can learn from their mistakes. We can say they made mistakes, and that's how we can learn from them. Because we're all working towards the same goal of trying to serve God and emulate God. Yes?
Here's another way to look at it from David. He always said, V'chatosi negdi tami. He always kept his faults in focus. And that could be a very good example for us to realize our faults and keep them with us to work on it.
Yeah.
Not that they're impervious to fault.
Right, definitely. And that would definitely fit in well with Rav Hirsch, that he was saying we learn from their positive actions and from their negative actions, that negative actions are something to grow and learn from. But then you have questions based on Rav Hirsch, which is, where do you draw the line? How do you draw the line, let's say, when you're teaching children, of not making it seem like Avraham and Sarah are the regular people next door? How do you put them on a little bit of a higher level while still teaching that they had faults? So it's a delicate balance of what are we willing to criticize and where do we draw the line of saying we can't criticize that aspect of what they did. Is there a line? So that's a conversation that definitely has to come out of Rav Hirsch's approach. Rabbi Svi Grummet comments also in relation to Rav Hirsch's approach that sometimes we don't teach like this, that we're afraid to say the Avot made mistakes because we're afraid that then children or anyone will question all authority. That if we're allowed to question the authority in the Torah, that where can we not question authority? So he brings up another interesting educational approach of how do we teach respect of authority while not having to say that authority figures are perfect. So that's something else that I think is a very interesting point to think of.
I think it also depends on the age of the children you're teaching.
Definitely.
I taught preschool. I wasn't going to tell preschool children that Abraham made mistakes.
Right.
But you're teaching high schoolers, it's a different approach. They're coming close to adulthood. They need to understand nuances more.
Right, definitely. So he was saying from an entire educational perspective, like, how do you approach, yes, different ages at different maturity levels? How do we teach that they were super while not being superhuman? That how do we teach respect while still being able to learn from them? So in going back to our original two sources, that we said we have to either look at the Avot as we're on this level and they're on that level, and if we want to see them as regular human beings, then we've got to be even lower. How do we relate back to that? And the other approach was Kol Echad MiYisrael Chayav Lomar Matay Yagiyu Ma'asai LaMa'asai Avotai. When will my actions reach the actions of my forefathers? How am I going to get there? So I saw in the Nesivo Shalom a really nice idea based on this Tana Debe Eliyahu, the Nesivo Shalom, the Piazetz Narevi. No. Slonimer, sorry. Was thinking about something else from today. The Slonimer Rebbe brings a beautiful idea based on this idea of what does it mean that we're supposed to be constantly aspiring to be like the Avot. So he brings three approaches that make it very relevant to our lives. That taken into account these different ways of viewing the actions of our Avot, how do we relate them back to us? And how does it become practical in our lives? He says one thing. His first approach is that you're supposed to look, it specifically says, ma'asai, their actions. It doesn't say, how am I going to be like the Avot? It says, when are my actions going to reach the actions of the Avot? That he said, small actions of the Avot were listed in the Torah, and they traveled, and they camped, and they ate, and they slept. All of these small actions are included in the Torah. So even if one will never say, I am going to be as great as Avraham, you are able to take your small actions and elevate them to a level that could also be counted in the Torah. That it's supposed to teach you that you're able to elevate yourself. The mundane things that you do in life, you're able to put on a higher level. And think about making one smaller action. Maybe when you're walking, what you're talking about, what you're eating. Small things that can be elevated to a higher level. So that your actions can be equal to these small actions of the Avot. His second idea is brought from the Magen Mimezrich. And he said, if we look at the Torah, the famous statement of Rabbi Akiva, V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, love your fellow neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? You should think about how everything affects your neighbor. L'chaveirecha. The Magen Mimezrich says, who is chaveirecha? You are supposed to think about how all of your actions relate to your relationship. Which relationship? Your relationship with Hashem. That everything you're supposed to think about is how you relate to Hashem, which is the ultimate relationship that we have in life. And the Magen Mimezrich says, what are we supposed to emulate of our Avot? We can't emulate everything they did. We can't be people like they are. But they always thought about how their actions connected them to Hashem, and that we can relate to. We can relate to the intention behind the actions. That even in all of these stories, if they didn't end up doing the right thing, they were intending to grow closer to God through what they were doing. They thought they were going to end up in a different place than they were. According to Rashi, Avram thought Hashem wanted him to go to Mitzrayim. Their intentions were there. They were always thinking about how to better relate to Hashem, even if it didn't end them up there. So what we can think about for ourselves is how our actions can grow us closer to God. And that is a goal that we can achieve, is constantly thinking about what are our motivations and what are we trying to work towards. And lastly, he concludes with saying, the point of this Tana Debe Eliyahu, this statement in the Midrash, is that we're supposed to have aspirations. As human beings, we're supposed to always be aspiring for something. It can be aspiring to grow closer to God. It can be aspiring to do better actions. It's aspiring to be greater. And how do we build up this aspiration? He says, however works for you. If it works for you to read the stories in the Torah the way Rashi does, and for you it works to try to work towards these perfect figures, then do that if that's what's going to encourage this attitude of aspiration. But if you are someone that needs to see the Avot and the Imahot as people with flaws, human beings just like us, and that's what's going to encourage you to aspire to be greater, then do that. He says, you have what to rely on to go in both ways. Rashi and Ramban were both great Rishonim. And it's just about choosing what's going to help you to aspire to be greater in life. So I think the message we're supposed to take from this entire machloket and this conversation of the stories in Sefer Bereishit is the Torah is a guide to our lives. And we are supposed to understand the Torah, how it is going to most positively impact our life. So to take this message of the Nesivos Shalom and say, what is going to inspire us to aspire to be greater? That's how we have to understand them.